One of the primary beliefs concerning Mary found in Catholicism is the idea that she is, quote-unquote, ever virgin, which means she was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus, and forevermore. Is this true? Does the Bible support that concept? And did the early church embrace that idea? Find out on this episode of Revealing the True Light.
There are so many religions in the world. How are they similar and how are they different? We need to know. The culturally correct view is to blend them all together as equally relevant and legitimate. But is that true? Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, your host, Mike Shreve, was an avid seeker of truth, exploring many paths to spirituality. One of his passions now is to help bridge the gap so that others can discover the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. Now, here's Mike Shreve revealing the true light.
One of the most unique aspects of Catholicism is its emphasis on Marian doctrines. What am I talking about? Marian doctrines are beliefs concerning Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Catholics reverence her to a very high degree. They have veneration for Mary. They do not believe they actually worship Mary, as some Protestants think. But what we're going to focus on this particular episode, is the concept of her being, quote-unquote, ever virgin, which means she was a virgin before the birth of Jesus, during the birth of Jesus, and after the birth of Jesus. For all perpetuity, for all eternity, she is the Virgin Mary. Before I get into that, let me explain to you, though, that I'm not an outsider. I am not someone unfamiliar with Catholicism, critiquing it from outside of that religious worldview. I was raised Catholic. I was very fervent. I went to parochial school. I went through all the sacraments available to me. I was at one time on my way to the monastery. I was an altar boy for many years. And so I embraced this worldview wholeheartedly. I was Catholic to the core, if you will. I would not dare walk in a Protestant church. But then at the age of 19, I was born again, and some things really radically changed for me, including my belief system, because I started reading the Bible and studying it with intensity, with intense devotion to the principles found in the Bible. And there were many Catholic beliefs that I did not find biblically supported, and this is one of them. We're going to be talking about the perpetual virginity of Mary as taught in the Catholic Church. Let me start by quoting from the website of the St. Paul Center, which is a respected Catholic institution. And this is somewhat of a lengthy quote, but I believe it's a good way to start. The teaching of Mary's perpetual virginity is one of the longest defined dogmas of the Church. It was taught by the earliest church fathers, including Tertullian, St. Athanasius, St. Ambrose, and St. Augustine. It was officially declared a dogma at the Fifth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople in 553 AD. That declaration called Mary ever virgin. A century later, a statement by Pope Martin I clarified that ever virgin meant Mary was a virgin before, during, and after Christ's birth. Of those three aspects of Mary's perpetual virginity, the easiest part to see in Scripture is her virginal conception of Christ. Both Matthew and Luke leave no room for doubt on that, because those are the two Gospels where this is mentioned. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, and also chapter 3, verse 23. That virginal motherhood is the guarantor of both Jesus' divinity and humanity. It safeguards the truth that he was both fully God and fully man. Well, we can come into complete agreement on that statement, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. But the idea that Mary remained a virgin through the whole process of his birth on into the rest of her life does not affect that doctrine at all. Now, in this quote on the St. Paul Center website, they mention that some of the earliest church fathers believed in this, and then named Tertullian, Athanasius, Ambrose, and Augustine. However, Tertullian died in the 3rd century, 220 AD. Athanasius and Ambrose both died in the 4th century, 373 and 397 AD, respectively. Augustine died in the 5th century. That's 430 AD. That's about 400 years, 4 centuries after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, approximately. So I would dare to say they were not among the earliest church fathers. To say so would be like claiming that John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, George Bush, and Bill Clinton were among the earliest presidents of the United States of America, because all those people mentioned range from 2 to 4 centuries after the original event of the Savior's birth. The earliest and most important church fathers are the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistle writers, Peter, Paul, James, and John. And not one of them mentioned this concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Not one. Not a whisper. Not one time. And I would dare to say this important a concept, this pivotal an idea, if it was true and if it was known in the early church, should have been mentioned in the epistles. It should have been mentioned in the gospels, but you don't find one account. So that makes me question it by itself. I do want to mention that I believe Mary was an exceptional human being, to be respected, to be lifted on a pedestal, in a sense, as an exemplary human being. Her submissiveness to the will of God, knowing it would bring ridicule, knowing it would bring false accusation, yet she still said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word." Wow, that statement rings in my soul as a reminder of how you and I need to say concerning the will of God in our lives, "Behold, the Son of God, behold, the daughter of God, be it unto us according to your will and according to your word." Now, the strongest biblical evidence to the contrary that I can find in Scripture is also found in Matthew's Gospel. And again, it's a somewhat lengthy passage, but I'm going to quote the entirety because I believe that's important. Now, this is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Now, what does that phrase mean? Does it mean they cohabited a certain location, that they lived together, yet never had any kind of sexual interaction? Or does it mean their union as man and wife? Well, it's not absolutely clear in that wording, but let's proceed. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. What a miracle! What a manifestation of divine genius that God would counteract the fall of Eve, who brought evil on the human race, with the submission and obedience of Mary, who brought redemption to the human race by offering her body as a vessel for the Lord Jesus Christ to be in, forming and shaping his human body for 9 months and then being born. What a miracle. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So he thought she had been indulging in sin and had become pregnant outside of marriage and was going to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means, salvation. That's what he came to do. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's Isaiah 7:14 that was fulfilled in this taking place. Then Joseph, and listen to this closely, these two verses are essentially important. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That phrase, he did not know her, means he did not have marital relations with her. In fact, the New Catholic Bible, not a Protestant Bible, but the Catholic Bible, it's called the New Catholic Bible, translates it this way. When Joseph rose from sleep, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary into his home as his wife, but he engaged in no marital relations with her until she gave birth to a son, whom he named Jesus. That seems extremely clear to me. I don't think you can circumvent the plain meaning of that passage of Scripture, that he had no relations with her up until the birth of Jesus, but he definitely did have relationship that way with her after the birth of Jesus. Besides, in the New King James Version, it said he did not know her until she gave birth to her firstborn son. The Greek word is prototokos, which implies to me that she had other children. If he was the firstborn, then there were other sons besides him. Now, that absolutely cannot be used as the strongest argument, but it's one of many. It's one of many. Well, why does Catholicism so easily absorb this idea of the ever-virgin status of Mary, since it's not found in the Word of God, and since there are other scriptures that seem to imply otherwise? It's because of something called the three pillars of Catholicism, also called the three legs of Catholicism. And the picture it paints is a stool with three legs of equal length holding up the seat of the stool. And those three legs, or three pillars of Catholicism, are sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. And the word magisterium is a name for the leadership of the church, the Pope and all the presiding bishops. If they decide a doctrine is correct, or if traditionally it's handed down through the centuries, that carries just as much weight as sacred scripture. Those three things are of equal importance in the mind of a Catholic. Did Jesus have brothers and sisters by Mary? Now, that's a question that needs to be answered. But first, let me say, as a follower of Jesus, I now believe that sacred scripture is exalted to the highest place. And I have a reason for that. So let's go to sacred scripture. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, and it says that while he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. His mother and brothers stood outside. And someone said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands to his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. That seems to indicate, in English anyway, very plainly, that Jesus had brothers. Well, where did these brothers come from? Of course, I believe they came from Mary. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 58, those brothers are even named: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Those are four brothers of Jesus. Now, some Catholic apologists say that that word, Adelphos, which is translated brothers, can also mean cousins. Well, how do I respond to that? And where did they get that idea? They get that idea from the Septuagint, because the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written or translated somewhere between the 3rd and 1st century BC, before Christ. And there is a word or words in the Septuagint that are translated both brother and cousins from the Hebrew. And so they draw out of that the possibility that Adelphos can be translated both ways. But I believe there's a disconnect between those two for a couple of reasons. First of all, the word Adelphos means from the same womb. It comes from original root words that mean from the same womb. Well, you wouldn't use that in reference to a cousin. And it's also used concerning spiritual brethren, like Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul says, I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Well, when he refers to the born-again believers in the church in his day in the Roman church, he calls them my brethren, and it's the word Adelphos. Well, in that sense, it may not mean from the same physical womb of the same physical mother, but from the same source, and that is being born again and the Spirit of God coming into their hearts so that they're all born of the same Father. They're born of the same process, the spiritual rebirth that is offered through New Testament Christianity. Now, the word cousin is found twice in the New King James Version of Scripture, and it comes from the Greek word sugenes. And it's a reference to Elizabeth, who was described as being Mary's cousin. And also there's another passage of Scripture where Elizabeth's cousins rejoice with her over John the Baptist's birth. But some later translations render that word sugenes as relatives, which is a more proper rendering of the word. The word that is translated cousin in the New King James Version is found once in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And this word, I believe, is properly rendered cousin. It's the word anepsios, A-N-E-P-S-I-O-S. And it's a reference to Mark being Barnabas's cousin, anepsios. If those referred to as brothers in the Gospels, brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were truly his cousins, anepsios would have been a far more logical word choice, because it was the Greek of the day, biblical Greek, New Testament Greek rather, and it would have been a much more logical thing to describe them that way, instead of using the word that means from the same womb. And there's a lot more that can be said about this, and I go into a lot more detail in an article that I posted on our website, tocatholicswithlove.org. You can go there, and it's an article called The Doctrine of Mary's Perpetual Virginity. And I urge you to read that doctrine, read the references it contains, read the quotes from both Catholic literature and non-Catholic literature concerning this, and I believe you'll reach the same conclusion I have. Well, why did I even do this program? Not because I want to prove Catholics wrong, not because I'm out to just slam or bash Catholicism, but because believing this doctrine is one step the direction of placing Mary in a position that I believe is beyond what God intended. And it leads to the excessive veneration of Mary to the point of even calling her, and within Catholicism this has been done, calling her the mediatrix, and the co-redemptrix. Yet my Bible, 1 Timothy 2:5, says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Now, where do Catholics get this idea? And have they come at it from a different direction? Yes, they have. In fact, some Catholics believe that Jesus' brethren were not necessarily his cousins, like I just brought forth, but rather they were his stepbrothers, and that they were sons of Joseph by a previous marriage, and that Joseph was older, much older than Mary, and that's why apparently you don't read about him in the Gospels after the early days of Jesus, because apparently, and again, I have to say apparently because we're not told, he wasn't alive during the crucifixion and the resurrection period of Jesus' existence in this world. But there is a source that supports that idea that these brethren of Jesus were his stepbrothers, not his full brothers. What is that source? It's called the Proto-Evangelium of James, or the Gospel of James. It was written around 120 AD by someone who claimed to be one of the brothers of Jesus, one of his stepbrothers, James, but that's not supported historically, and it's not really clear who wrote that particular manuscript. It conveys some really bizarre ideas, and I go into a lot of them in the article on tocatholicswithlove.org, and it's also posted on thetruelight.net. For instance, I'll give you one. One of the bizarre ideas is that the midwife that was helping this birth take place, which is not mentioned in the Bible, the midwife, after Jesus was born, and incidentally it teaches that Jesus did not come through the normal birthing process, but just appeared on Mary's breast and just came through her body, similar to the way Jesus came through the wall when he came in the upper room after the resurrection. And the midwife checked Mary to see if she was still a virgin. And because she touched her, her arm withered as a result. But when she touched the Christ child, it was restored to her again. That's in this Gospel of James, along with some other really way out ideas. The Gospel of James has not always been accepted by Catholics. In fact, two popes decreed that it was not a correct reference source. Pope Innocent I in 405 AD condemned it and said it was not part of the canon of Scripture. And then Pope Galatius in 492, who was a pope from 492 to 496 AD, by a papal decree said that it was not an acceptable source of doctrine concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if two popes rejected it, why should we receive it without question now? And if the doctrine of the perpetual status of Mary was true, again, it adds weight to and gives credence to some of the other Marian doctrines, like the idea that she never committed sin, or the idea of the Immaculate Conception, or the idea of praying to Mary, praying the rosary, or the idea of the Assumption of Mary up into heaven, or the idea that she presently reigns as Queen of Heaven. If this doctrine is true, it gives more credence to those other doctrines as possibly being true. And so it's an important thing for us to focus on this. Now, I want to end with this. I believe something gave a lot of added authority to this concept, or added acceptance would be a better word, to this concept of Mary's ever-virgin status. The Parthenon was built in Athens, Greece, somewhere between 447 and 432 BC. The word Parthenon means House of the Virgin. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to Athena, the goddess of war and the goddess of wisdom, who was called the Virgin Goddess. When the Christian Byzantines in the 6th century, about 1,000 years later, when the Christian Byzantines conquered Greece, they tore down the statue of Athena, and in its place, there was a statue of Mary erected. And the Parthenon became a cathedral dedicated to Mary. To me, that was a merging and a blending of paganism and Catholicism. And it helped give support to the idea of the ever-virgin status of Mary, because that was already a concept in the minds of the pagans that the Catholics were trying to convert, because they revered Athena, the Greek goddess that way. And of course, the Christian Byzantines ruled that none of the Greek gods could be worshipped in that way ever again, as long as they were in control of that region. And so the pagans are going to shift their allegiance, of course, to this virgin mother of Jesus instead of the virgin goddess Athena. I'm sure that had a great influence. Now, we visited the Parthenon in Nashville, Tennessee. Now, why in the world they built to the same size the Parthenon in Nashville is beyond me. And they tried to recreate the statue of the goddess Athena. And I don't think it was a very good reproduction, but they tried to reproduce the statue of Athena, the goddess of war and the goddess of wisdom. And while I was there, I just marveled at how influential that building was in Athens, Greece, and how influential that act of the Christian Byzantines was. I believe I've said enough on this particular episode, but I urge you to go to the website, to CatholicsWithLove.org. And read the article, The Doctrine of Mary's Perpetual Virginity, and go into more detail and see if you don't agree with me that this is the true Word of God.
Thank you for joining Mike Shreve today on Revealing the True Light, and thank you for opening your mind and your heart to the truth. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts, so you don't miss new episodes. You can explore the beliefs of many world religions more deeply by ordering Mike Shreve's book titled In Search of the True Light. We also invite you to visit our website, thetruelight.net, and sign up to be part of our global internet family.